let me share a name with you that I'm sure most of you won't know. Have any of you ever heard of Norman Clayton? He was born in 1903 in Brooklyn. He was the ninth of 10 children. He became a Christian at a very young age, started playing the church organ at age 12, and continued till his death at 89. He was a builder by trade, but he also created his own publishing house. Any of you heard of Gospel Songs? He also did some work for Word of Life and wrote some crusade music for them. His most famous hymn that he ever wrote is Now I Belong to Jesus. Familiar with that, maybe? There's one that's a little more obscure, but is very theological. In fact, many of his hymns were very theological. Some have speculated that's why we don't hear a lot of them in this day and age. But in all reality, how many hymns do we hear in this day and age? But My Hope is in the Lord is a hymn that I wanted to share the words to. It goes, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. His grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. And then the chorus, for me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be talking about Jesus Christ, our hope. We are in Haggai 2, 20 through 23. And I wanted to share that passage with you before we pray. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this Old Testament passage that points to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to all to understand the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, especially since we are coming together to share communion today. And dear Lord, I pray if there's anyone here struggling to know you, struggling to follow you, struggling to believe in you, that through the power of your word, the power of your spirit, the power of the message, you will reach into their hearts and minds and bring them to you. Bring them closer to you. And Lord, that is what we pray for all of us here. Bring us closer to you. Help us to remember all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to talk about is how Scripture is rooted in history, because I think that's something that helps us to appreciate and encourage our faith. Haggai 2:20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Let me give you a brief recap of the history lesson. God brought his chosen people into the promised land. It went great under David and Solomon. Once Solomon died, the nation split. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom got taken away captive to Assyria. The northern kingdom got taken away captive to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom got taken away in 586 BC by Babylon. Then another world power comes on, the Persians. And one of their rulers decides to allow the people back to the promised land. Allow the Israelites to go back home. And that happens in 538 BC. So you had a united kingdom who rebelled against God. They faced judgment. The nation split. They got taken into captivity. Now they're allowed to come back. And while they're there, they're supposed to be rebuilding the temple. There are all kinds of reasons why that doesn't happen right away. Haggai is one of the prophets who says, hey, this needs to get done. If you really want to experience God's blessing, you need to obey him, and he has told you to rebuild the temple. So they do it. And this is the last message we have from him. And notice it's specific. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Haggai is amazing because he gives us all the dates when he gives his messages. It all happens in 520 BC. It happens on the first day of the sixth month, the 24th day of the sixth month, the 21st day of the seventh month, the 24th day of the ninth month. And here's the second message on that same day, which corresponds in our calendar to December 18th. And you might say, well, yeah, that's great. Why is this so important? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, I'm making such a big deal about this because we have to realize that we can look at the Bible and compare it to world events, compare it with the things we know about that happened in the Middle East, compare it to archaeological finds, and realize that what the Bible tells us is true and actually happened. It's not the Book of Mormon, for instance. And the Book of Mormon makes all kinds of claims about what happened in North America and entire civilizations that grew up here and are no longer here. But it's all fake news. It is. There is no archaeological evidence that any of that happened. When we come to the Bible, there is so much evidence that everything that is recorded here is actually true. When we are reminded of how it's steeped in history, when we're reminded of the dates, when they correspond to world events that are happening at the time, we can go, wow! And it can increase our faith. And, you know, I love this example because I believe, now I'm going back about 25 years or more, but I believe I actually saw this on display when I was at the Smithsonian. It was found in the 80s, and there was a lot of discussion as to whether or not it was real or not real. And this is an ivory pomegranate. And what it says on it, you can almost see the Hebrew etched on the top of it there, belonging to the temple of Yahweh, holy to the priests. And this is the only thing that we have from Solomon's temple. We talked about before how with the various nations that came in and the plundering and the taking into captivity, how most of the stuff from the temple was lost. Well, this was found, and they've argued about it for years and years and years. And finally, in 2016, Biblical Archaeological Review did a study on it, had some the best people come together, and they all think that, you know, this is not a fake, it's not a forgery, this is from the time period it's supposed to be from, this is authentic. So what that means is, for lots of years, for most of the early bit of the 19th, and most of the late 19th, early 20th centuries, critical scholars were claiming that everything that happened in the Bible was a myth. It was wrong. It didn't really happen. And then we kept finding more and more archaeological evidence, more and more archaeological evidence. And finally, we have something that came from Solomon's temple that is amazing. And all of this, these dates here remind us that it's rooted in history. And at the very least, you know, those of us who have believed, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we might go to the Bible and we might think, oh yeah, no big deal, yeah, that dates and time periods and nations and history, who cares? Well, sometimes these things can be conversation starters with other people. You do realize that what we read here can be corresponded by other historical documents, by historical finds. We even have something that came from the Temple of Solomon. That's amazing. And at the very least, It should bolster our own faith. When we read through this and we remember that this is not just completely made up, that there is no proof out there whatsoever, we should read through this and go, wow, what a mighty God we serve. Scripture is rooted in history, and one of the things that we know from history as well, in addition to what Haggai says here, is that divine judgment is a reality. Continuing on, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And it's very apocalyptic, lots of imagery, but what's interesting is the imagery comes from other events that happened to Israel or to the nations surrounding Israel, to those kind of trying to cause Israel harm. You know, God is using the language of Scripture to remind his people that, yes, judgment does actually happen. And it has happened within the history of the nation. First of all, the overthrowing the throne of kingdoms. If we look at Deuteronomy 29:23, we have a passage of Scripture where a time period in Israel's history where nations were overthrown is being used to describe to them what could happen to them. Deuteronomy 29:23, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Here's a reminder that God does do divine judgment. Sinfulness brings about the wrath of God. And then there's a reminder in here about the overthrow of chariots and their riders. Well, the natural image that should come to our minds from that is when the Israelites were escaping from Egypt and the Red Sea came down on the Egyptians. Exodus 5, 1 through 5, selected verses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And then kind of a weird image, and the everyone will go down by the sword of his brother. Well, how would that happen? Well, it did happen to the Midianites who were coming against God's people in Judges 7, 20 through 22. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled, and when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And that's what we have to understand when God gives us information and examples in Scripture. He's oftentimes referring to other events that happened to his people, other events that happened in history once again. And here, this reminder that there is divine judgment throws the Israelites' minds back to other times in the history of the nation where they have seen or been threatened with God's divine judgment. And we have a reminder here that there is some form of divine judgment still coming. Haggai 2:23, on that day declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is an interesting passage because it seems like judgment is right around the corner. It seems like he's reminding them of a judgment and it's going to happen soon because he said, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. So you'd think, oh, wow, that's going to happen right away. He's warning them about something that's going to happen soon. But that day is actually a prophetic formula. It points to some time in the future. Let me just give you a couple of examples. There are a whole bunch of them. I'll just give you a few. From Amos 8, 9 through 10, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. It's already happened to some of us. We'll make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. And then Ezekiel 38, 19. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Hosea 1:5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So that day refers frequently to a time in the future where judgment is coming, and some people think that that day corresponds to the idea of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, Joel 2:1 through 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So, although it can look like he's talking about a time of judgment that's going to happen soon, and he uses history to remind them that God does judge peoples and nations and even his own people, it seems like the idea of that day is referring to a judgment that is in the future. And I don't want to just leave it completely there, because we have to understand with that prophetic formula, although it does refer to judgment, day of the Lord, that day, we have to remember that there's another side to the coin. And judgment comes before restoration. The formula that day also looks forward to a time of rejoicing and comfort. For example, Joel 3:18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." God, even in his judgment, reminds us of coming blessing and restoration. Now, going back to the discrepancy in the timeline for just a moment, the difference between "I am about to" and "that day," it may seem weird to us because we're stuck in our history now. Some have described it as God telescopes. You know, you look through a binoculars or a telescope, you can see something that's far away and it looks like it's really, really close to you. So God, in describing history, since he's outside of it, all events are close to him. All events are happening, in a sense, now for him. And I came up with a phrase, and I thought, well, I must have read that somewhere, and I couldn't come up with where I read it. So if it makes no sense to you, you think it's weird, it's all my fault, okay? But I came up with this idea that all times are now to God. You know, it's not like he doesn't live the same way we do, and look at history the same way we do. So it shouldn't surprise us, in the matter of a couple of verses, he could be talking about something like it's happening tomorrow, but when in reality, it's happening sometime way in our future. It's not that way from God's perspective. So I kind of like that. All times are now to God. So blame me if someone ever say that and they go, "What are you talking about?" And in thinking of all of this, with the judgment that is coming and the warning that judgment is going to befall the nations, we have to remember that there is still hope. Even in that day, the judgment prefigures blessing and restoration. And Zerubbabel points to that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So Zerubbabel is a symbol of hope. He is the governor that has been set in place for the nation. He's actually a descendant of David, and he's a grandson of Jehoiachin. And I don't want to give you 50 different kings of Judah in Israel to explain what all that means. Just understand that he's a descendant of David, and he's actually the second-to-last king of Judah. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. You had north and south. The northern kingdom went into captivity 100 years before the southern kingdom, so you have a whole line of kings for Judah. He was the second-to-last king. He actually ruled for 3 months before taken into captivity. And if you think some of the history of the Middle Ages is wild, you ought to go look through some of the kings, the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. I mean, what assassination, mothers on the throne, all kinds of the things that prefigures everything we have in medieval history. But what is really interesting about Jehoiachin is that Babylon seems to recognize him as the last legitimate king. They take him into captivity, they put a vassal in there, but they seem to acknowledge that, well, this was the last real king. 2 Kings 25, 27 through 28. So Jehoiachin has been in captivity this whole time. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, there's all that pesky little history details again. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So seems to recognize him particularly, which is neat, because not only then is Zerubbabel a descendant of David, which is important, but he's a descendant of the last real king of Judah. And here he's being sent back to govern the people. And he is a representative then, in addition to being a symbol of hope for the people themselves, because they remember the Davidic dynasty and the last real king that was there. He is also a representative of the coming Messiah. Let me give you 3 points here before I go to the scripture passages that I think help us to understand them. We need to realize that the Bible uses David as the prototypical ruler for God's future kingdom. And you might say, well, that's a mouthful. But it's kind of like, if you think, maybe some of you know about King Arthur, right? You know, the once and future king. And you got the same type of idea that Arthur is going to come back and set up a kingdom. Arthur, in reality, is a type of Jesus Christ, you know, for in the literature. But you got this idea of a king that is coming again later. The Bible uses David and his name as he's going to come and he's going to rule, when in reality, we know it will be a descendant of David. We're told that in Scripture. David is just a place name, a term for this future king. And the idea of my servant, here he said, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. The use of my servant confirms that we're talking about someone else in the future, but Zerubbabel is the name that they're using to describe the future king that is coming and describe the hope that the people are going to have when he comes. Now, I said there was going to be some scripture to back this up. First of all, Ezekiel 34, 22 through 24. This is Ezekiel long after David's death, using David to describe the coming king. I will rescue my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Here, well, David, what? It's going to be resurrected, come back to life? No, he's being used to describe the one who is going to come, the one who is really going to be a descendant of David. And we go back to 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This was a promise given to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we're looking for a descendant of David to set up a kingdom. And this descendant is also described as a servant. The coming Messiah for the people, the Savior for the people, is described in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. And this is all very important because we recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope. Okay? Zerubbabel is foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ, descendant of the king, descendant of David, heir to the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is chosen, the way Zerubbabel is described here. Jesus Christ has authority, and that authority is represented by the signet ring. You might say, what's a signet ring? Well, it was used to put a seal on official documents. It was vitally important. People would wear them around their necks on a rope or a string just so they wouldn't lose it, because this is the symbol of authority. This is proof positive that you are who you say you are, and what you said needed to be done was going to be done, because you take out the signet ring. People would write down what you said on the document. They'd fold it over. They'd put a wax bit on it to seal it, and you'd stick that ring in it. It was a symbol of authority. And Jesus is also descendant of both David and Zerubbabel. Okay, first of all, Jesus Christ is chosen. And there was a reason I used the My Servant passage from Isaiah, because we find it here in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, this being Jesus Christ and his ministry. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He is the servant. He is the chosen one. And he has all authority. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That seemed to be the most succinct statement I could come up with. I mean, you could come up with all kinds of long, detailed explanations and passages, and particularly in the Gospel of John, describing the authority of Jesus Christ, talking about his authority over sickness, authority over demons, authority over people, nations, kingdoms. You can't get much simpler than this. All authority has been given to me. And then we find in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew 1:12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So who is Zerubbabel representing when God points him out? Who is Zerubbabel pointing to when God mentioned him as his chosen, his authority, his servant? Who is the hope that Zerubbabel gives to the people of Israel really ultimately pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who helps us to escape divine judgment. The one who helps us to experience the presence of God. The one who helps us to, who brings us into the kingdom of God. So, what is the hope we have in Jesus Christ? And once again, I wanted to be as succinct as possible. So we go to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Caused us to be born again. What a phrase. You don't hear it so much anymore. It's very popular because Chuck Colson used it for a book called Born Again. He talked about what his experiences and what he did with the prison fellowship. But it goes back to Scripture, John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus has some interplay with Nicodemus. And later on in the passage, we find a definitive explanation of what it means to be born again in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the hope that we have because we are saved from God's wrath, saved from God's judgment through his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. See, the Bible warns us that judgment is coming. The Bible warns us that we will pay a price for our personal sinfulness. And that price is eternal separation from God. Because he is glorious and holy and he exists in light. But we are selfish and proud and we enjoy our sin and we exist in darkness. Something has to be done to bring us out of darkness into light. And that something is someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could have an eternity in heaven with him. That's what being born again means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we have a living hope. We look at our lives here and we understand that this is not the end. We understand that there's more after this life is over. We understand that we aren't looking forward to an eternity separated from God in a place of punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. We understand that there is greater, that there is glory. We have a living hope. Death is not the end. And Jesus refers to this in John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. We struggle here in this world. We struggle with sin. We struggle with sickness. We struggle with hate. We struggle with anger. There is a promise in Scripture that one day we won't struggle with any of those things anymore. We won't have to worry about these old, sinful, decaying bodies. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth. We'll have a new body to serve and to worship and to follow, and it all happens because of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because we are born again. And once we are God's, once we truly believe, we're reminded that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. This is what Jesus said in John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And this is why I think Haggai 2:20, with all of its history and talk about judgment, is a great passage to finish our study of Haggai on a communion Sunday, because Zerubbabel points us to Jesus Christ, points us to hope, points us to how we escape the divine judgment that is going to come, not just on the world, but upon us personally for our sinfulness if we do not believe. And this hope that we have is why we celebrate communion together. We celebrate communion to remember God's love and God's mercy. We celebrate communion to remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We celebrate communion to help us to love and appreciate both Jesus Christ and God more. And we celebrate communion, if we know him, through the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So if you don't know why we're doing what we're doing here, there's some information on the other side of the sermon outline, details how we view the Lord's Supper, but let me just put it like this. If you're here and you believe and you have authentic faith, you're welcome to join us. If for some reason you're not sure, you're concerned, don't really want to do it, then don't worry about it. But understand that for us, this is a reminder of God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, all available to us through Jesus Christ. And it's done in a very vivid way in Scripture. It talks about Jesus Christ shedding his blood. It talks about Jesus Christ giving his life. And that reminds us how horribly abhorrent to God our sin is and the price that had to be paid to take it away. It had to be paid by Jesus Christ. It had to be paid by God incarnate. That's the only way we can be forgiven. And God loves us enough that he was willing to pay that price. And that is absolutely amazing. So we go to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that even in judgment that is certainly coming, there is hope. You showed it to your people Israel by putting forth Zerubbabel. But we know that Zerubbabel points to one who is even greater, Jesus Christ. And we don't have to fear your judgment because of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross for our sins. He is your chosen one. You have given him all authority. So when he proclaims that we are forgiven, it is so. He was your servant, and yet he gave his life so that we could be with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. Thank you for the escape from judgment. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.